In our study tonight, I would like to ask this question: do the Gospels belong to the New Testament or to the Old? Now, you may not have thought about this question, but it is a question that is a very pertinent question these days, because there are a lot of people that would like to argue that everything that Jesus said in the Gospel accounts, everything He said while He was upon earth, pertained to the Old Testament and did not pertain to the New. So I want us to examine that idea tonight, and we'll be looking at the Gospels themselves and just see what we can learn from it. Many times these days, I'll get a thing in the mail. I've done this a few times. I've gotten a thing in the mail, and the style of the writing is just hysterical. Big, bold, all caps about the fact that the Gospels are not for today, they're for the past, and they blame it on some prominent religious denomination of some kind. But never fear, they say, a few enlightened individuals have discovered what has eluded virtually all Bible students throughout the centuries, and they are willing to lead us out of the fog. Now, I really, really look askance at anybody offering to guide me out of the fog when, throughout all the centuries, they've come up with this idea that nobody else ever found. And I generally decide that there was a reason why nobody else ever found it. So, I'm very suspicious of someone who comes along like that. Jesus, in His personal ministry, came to the Jews. That is a fact. That cannot be denied. And He preached among them. And we could spend our whole time just showing passages that indicate that His focus was upon the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did not come personally to preach to the Gentiles. Therefore, we should understand that a great deal of what He had to say had to do with the law of Moses and its application. Now, you know what? Let me tell you something else right here. I don't know why people tend to do this way, but there are some people who want to make everything either this or that, when sometimes it may be some of this and some of that. Now, for example, there are those who want to say, you've either got to decide, did the Gospels only apply to the Old Testament, or did they apply to the New Testament? Why do we have to say either or that? Why can we not realize that since Jesus came during the Old Law, at the end of the Old Law, but He came under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that. So He came preaching to His people, the Jews. He had a lot of things to tell them about mistakes they had made, fallacies in their thinking that related to the law of Moses. But He also had a lot of principles to set forth that would point to the new covenant and the time when men would be under His rule as the king of that messianic kingdom. He came to fulfill the law, but He came to usher in the new, and therefore His lessons were designed to prepare the way for the New Testament, and a great deal of what He had to say pertained to the New Covenant. Now, I must say that I cannot but believe that one of the primary objectives of this doctrine is to eliminate the teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce from being under the new covenant. I really believe that that is what drives the popularity of this position. So, as we study tonight, we'll keep that in the back of our minds. But what we're going to ascertain is, do the Gospels pertain to the New Testament or to the Old? Now, as we begin our study, let me repeat the question. Let's put this in the form of a question. Do the Gospels belong to the Old Testament or to the New? First of all, that question is too ambiguous. That question is too ambiguous to be simply answered yes or no. lot of times, question is too ambiguous to be answered yes or no, and it should not be answered yes or no when that is the circumstance. Because what you're going to do is you're going to teach error, or you're going to be involved in conveying confusion to the minds of the people that you're talking to, if you're not careful to clarify. Therefore, we need to clarify, and we need to think clearly about what the ideas are involved in this question. Now, when we say, do the Gospels, well, first of all, we realize there is one Gospel. And yet, we sometimes talk about the four Gospels. Well, I don't have a big problem with that, but it is necessary for us to understand that technically, when we talk about the four Gospels, we're talking about the four Gospel accounts. See, we all know that. So we're not talking about four different Gospels. We're talking about four different Gospel records. So let's just kind of tuck that away in our minds and understand there. So when I say do the Gospels, I mean do the four Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do they belong in the New Testament or in the Old? Now, there's another thing we need to think about, and that pertains to the meaning of the Gospel itself. You might have heard that the word Gospel, actually in both Greek and in English, the word Gospel in English and the word for Gospel in Greek both mean good news. You probably have heard that. Good news. Now, does the Gospel refer to the record of what happened, or does it refer to what happened? Are we saved by the record of what happened, or are we saved by what did happen? Now, once again, it shouldn't be a matter of either or. It's got to be both. But we need to understand both ideas are involved. Because if I said, well, we're saved by the record. Well, what if the record was made up? What if it was invented? So we have good news, but the good news is not true. The good news is fictional. The good news never happened. Then would we be saved by the Gospel if the Gospel were merely fictional? No, we wouldn't be saved by that. We are saved by the events that the Gospel tells us about. And so sometimes the word Gospel is used to refer to the events that occurred. So if the events had occurred and we never heard about those events, then what good would the events do us? So, you see, you can't have the record without the facts, without the deeds. You can't have the deeds without the record. You've got to have both those concepts involved, and they are in the Gospel. So the Gospel sometimes refers to the record of the events, but always the events themselves are in the background. And sometimes the Gospel refers to the events themselves. So as we think about that now, that helps us to clarify a little bit more. But we need to look even further. When we say, do the Gospel or does the Gospel belong to the New Testament? Do we mean the chronological period of the New Testament? Or do we mean the record of books pertinent to the New Testament? Which do we mean? The events recorded in the Gospel accounts, all four Gospel accounts, the events that occurred all occurred under the law of Moses. And so of that, let there be no doubt. All of the things that are written in the four Gospel accounts occurred during the law of Moses. But I am firmly convinced that the Gospel accounts themselves belong to the New Testament age. And now then, I will proceed to show you what the Bible says about that so that we can sustain that idea. We want to present that idea, and we want to sustain that idea. First, it is a fact that every Gospel account was written after the church was established. I think that is significant. Perhaps 2.5-3 decades after the church was established, the Gospel accounts began to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earlier, and then John written late. But all of them probably written sometime after A.D. 55 and on into the 60s, and then John, I believe, toward the end of the first century. But regardless of the exact date, clearly they all fall, the writing of all four of those accounts fall well into the New Testament age. All of them are after the day of Pentecost when the church was established and the Messianic kingdom actually began. Why were these accounts written when they were written? After the day of Pentecost, well into the New Testament age, why were they written? Now, you see, when we look at why they were written, that will tell us a whole lot about to what age do they belong. Now, if you read Matthew and Mark, in Matthew and Mark, you don't find a statement expressing specifically what the purpose of that gospel account is. Matthew and Mark do not have a passage specifically setting forth what the purpose of that gospel is. But when we read in Luke and John, in both of those, we do find explanations of why those Gospels were written. So, would you turn to Luke chapter 1? In Luke chapter 1, the preface there at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes in the first four verses, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed." Now let me repeat what is the bottom line. That you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. So that this individual, Theophilus, might know the certainty. So that he would have the facts there before him. So that he could investigate them and study them and know for sure what they are. So Luke wrote these things because he felt that they would be of great value to Theophilus in learning these things. Now, it's interesting that Luke addresses this individual as most excellent Theophilus. We find in the New Testament that such honorific titles were not generally used of one Christian to another. And the fact is that when you then read in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, the second book that Luke wrote, he says, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus." He does not say, "O most excellent Theophilus." So he says, "Most excellent Theophilus" in Luke 1. But in Acts 1, he just says, "Theophilus." It might be concluded, although we can't be sure about it, but it might be concluded, at least a possibility, that Theophilus, having received the Gospel of Luke, read that, believed, became a Christian. So that by the time he receives the second work of Luke, he is a Christian, and therefore Luke does not use the honorific most excellent. That's at least an interesting possibility. But the fact remains that the purpose of the Gospel of Luke was that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you were instructed. Now, the other gospel that gives us a passage telling about the purpose of the writing of that gospel is John. So look in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name." So this gospel was written that you might believe, to whomever may be concerned. It is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The signs that He did, the teaching that He did, All of this was in order that you might believe that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, these records of the gospel, because the same thing would be true of the purpose of Matthew and Mark, even though they don't express it, the purpose would be the same. These records were written in order that men might have access to the deeds and the teachings of Jesus, that they might believe on him and be saved. That was the purpose of these gospel accounts. They arose to meet a need. The need was one that God saw, and he inspired those writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to write these books to fill that need. That was of God. It did not come from Matthew. It didn't come from Mark. It didn't come from Luke. It didn't come from John. But as Peter says, 2 Peter 1:21, of Old Testament writers, holy men of old faith as they were moved by the Spirit. So that's the same thing in the case of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written in the gospel age by men who lived in the gospel age, that there might be a record preserved of the deeds and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said that he would send the Comforter to his apostles. He would send to the apostles the Comforter who would bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. That's John 14:26. Now then, listen, you've probably heard that verse before, but we need to ponder that verse for a moment. Now here John, Jesus, in John 14:26, this is during his personal lifetime, during his personal ministry. He says, I'm going to send to you, his apostles, the Comforter, who will bring to your remembrance all that I said. Now the question is, why would they need it brought to their remembrance if it only applied to the Old Testament? I don't see any point in bringing forth all the things that Jesus said when they don't even pertain to the New Testament. Why would we need that? But it was an important thing that Jesus said, that I'm going to send the Comforter. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, there are a number of passages from John besides that one that I want you to listen to. John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me, now that word abide means remain in. If ye remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me, and my words remain in you. These are the words of Jesus. That'd be the words that he spoke during his personal lifetime. He expected those words to remain, and to remain in his apostles, and to remain in his disciples. So it sounds to me like he considered the words that he spoke to have application beyond his personal lifetime. I believe that's the case. John 15 and verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now whose commandments? His commandments, the commandments he had uttered. And then I think one of the most significant passages on this point is in John 17. In the prayer that Jesus uttered to the Father on the night of his betrayal, listen carefully to what he said to the apostles in John 17 and verse 14. I have given them thy word. Jesus says to God, I have given them thy word. So in what sense did he give them the word of God? He taught that word. What was the point of his teaching them that word? So they would know it. So that they could teach that word. In other words, God had a message that he gave to Jesus. Jesus came and gave that message to the apostles. He communicated the will of the Father to the apostles. And so he says, I have given them thy word. Another passage in connection with that one is Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Consider the significance of that passage in connection with that John 17, 14. I have given them thy word. Now, the Hebrew writer says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Now the contrast there is between God having spoken to the fathers through the prophets. Now in case you have any trouble counting, I will do that for you. That's number one. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through his Son. One, two. That's it. That's the way God has spoken. Spoken in times past through the prophets, diverse portions. In other words, some of it was great big revelations, some of it was small portions, diverse portions. And in divers manners, some were by dreams, some were by visions, some were just by forthright communication of the words. But at the end of these days, in these last days, God has communicated unto us in his Son. Now, what were the last days? Would we say that if we say that Jesus only spoke, what he spoke only pertained to the law of Moses? Well, if he spoke in the last days, then that would sound like the law of Moses occurred in the last days. Either we have to say that, or we have to say that the words that Jesus spoke did pertain to the New Testament. And we cannot limit them to the Old. Otherwise, we have the fact that the only word spoken by Jesus was the words that came out of his own, or were the words that came out of his own mouth. So that the words then spoken by his apostles did not count as his word. But the fact is that the words that Jesus spoke personally, as well as the words that his apostles spoke by his commandment, they were all the words of the Son. When the apostles preached, they preached the word that Jesus wanted them to preach. That goes back to John 14:26. Bring to their remembrance all that I said. John 16:13. Guide them. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. So the prophets were how God spoke to men in the past. But here at the last time, in the last day, the last are the last days. In other words, the last age. And the last age is the New Testament era. It is the rule of Christ. It is. These are the last days. Now you have to be careful when you talk about the last days, because sometimes people think that I mean from 2008 on. But no, the Bible uses the last days to refer to the last great period of the earth's existence, which is the age of Jesus. Because you have the old age of the patriarchs, and you have the Mosaic age when God gave his revelation through Moses. And now we come to the last one, the one given through his Son. So, to me, when you put that John 17:14 together here with Hebrews 1:1-2, God has spoken unto us through his Son in these last days. And that means that the words that Jesus spoke personally also have application to the New Testament era. A third line of reasoning that we could look at that will let us know that the gospel accounts do apply today is that they contain numerous references to things that did not apply during the lifetime of Jesus, but anticipated things that would be true in his reign. Now, that's an interesting thing, you know, instead of saying that what he said doesn't apply now, no, I can say some of the things he said then didn't apply then. Okay? So it's not that what he said then doesn't apply now, but rather some of what he said then didn't apply then, but now. And let's look at a few of those things, and when we do, you'll see, well, there's no hard thing about that, we can understand that. One of those things is the new birth described in John 3, verses 3-5. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are some brethren who will say that what that was talking about the baptism of John. Well, it's an interesting thing that when John talked about his baptism, he would always say that this is a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. John never talked about it as being a new birth. He talked about it as being a thing where here people were unfaithful, the Jews. They were unfaithful, they had forsaken the Lord, and they needed to return in their devotion to God. In other words, they were wayward children. Therefore, John was sent to bring those wayward children back to God, and Jesus partook of his mission there for a while. And in the early part of his ministry, he also preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It hadn't come. It was at hand. And this baptism or the water and the Spirit, the man that's born of water and the Spirit, was going to enter into the kingdom of God. And that kingdom had not been established yet. No, the new birth is not a reference to John's baptism. The new birth is a reference to Jesus' baptism commanded under the Great Commission. That is the one that's called the washing of regeneration. That's the one that's the washing of regeneration. That's the one that's described in Romans 6 as a burial and a death and a burial and then a resurrection to walk in newness of life. Jesus said, consider this now in Matthew 11:11, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, if the baptism of John was the new birth, what do you make of the idea that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? Do you think, therefore, that John was a member of the kingdom being referred to there? Well, now, if John was a member of the same kingdom of which Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, you couldn't have that because John would be in it too. John was not in that kingdom of heaven that is referred to because it was the kingdom ruled by the Messiah. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of confusion about all of this thing about the kingdom. In the Old Testament, there was a kingdom. Now, you could say the idea of a rule. There was a rule of God. God has always ruled the world and its creation. He's always had it under His authority. Now, the world has not acknowledged Him so, but nevertheless, He's had a rule. God is the ultimate ruler of all things. And so all during the Old Testament, we'll read about the throne of God or the throne of David or the throne of Solomon and all of that kind of thing. The kingdom of God. And yet, even during the Old Testament, God said in Daniel 2:44 that in the days to come, in the days of the kings of the fourth empire, the God of heaven will set up a king. So do you see, if you're within the context of a kingdom, and within the context of that kingdom, God says, I will set up a kingdom, then you've got some way a kingdom is going to be distinguished from the one which God is the absolute ruler of. And so what that is, it's basically the same one, except that God has chosen His Son to rule the kingdom. So, the kingdom that Jesus has been put over is essentially this kingdom right here. But now He is the ruler of it. He's the king of it. So, it is this kingdom that Jesus will rule over that John was not a part of.
John's a part of this one, but he was not a part of this one. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that the least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning the messianic kingdom, is greater than John. Now the new birth that Jesus taught about would put one into his kingdom. But John was not in that kingdom. So the baptism of John was not the new birth baptism. The New Testament baptism that Jesus commanded, that is the new birth baptism. The expressions kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God were used interchangeably by New Testament writers. In compare Matthew 13:31 in the parable chapter and also in Mark 4:30. The words are used, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, used interchangeably. Sometimes people want to make some kind of a special point about when he says the kingdom of heaven or when he says the kingdom of God. I can't find any definite substantiation for the idea that he meant to be saying something different when he used one of those or the other. And in some cases, as the one I gave you there, they were obviously used interchangeably. Now, another passage that comes into play here is Matthew 19. And I'd like for you to look at that for just a moment with me. These are the instructions of Jesus regarding marriage and divorce found in Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 3, there came unto him Pharisees, trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Now this passage is definitely, specifically related to the Old Testament passage of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, you have a passage which is translated variously in the different versions that we all have. Some of those versions do a good job translating it, and some of them don't. Unfortunately, the American Standard and King James Version don't do a very good job translating. Because what a lot of people think that the passage in Deuteronomy 24 is saying is that if a man is going to divorce his wife, then let him give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. And so their take on that is that if you are going, God hates divorce. A lot of them will stress that. God hates divorce. But if you're going to do it, that's kind of interesting to me, you know. God saying, I hate this, but if you're going to do it anyhow. I don't really think God deals that way. No, what God is saying in Deuteronomy 24 is he's taking a situation which was not good, and he was legislating laws to keep it from being any worse. So basically, the message of Deuteronomy 24 is this, that if a man finds some objectionable thing in his wife and gives her a writing of divorcement, and she goes and marries another man, and that man decides he doesn't like her and puts her away, or he dies, then we come to the thing. Then she cannot go back to the first husband. That's what Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is saying. And if you study the words in Deuteronomy 24, closely, it's interesting because the words used of the husband in the first case and of the marriage in the first case are not the words used in the marriage of the second case. Different words are used.
And the point that is made there in Deuteronomy 24, I believe, does reflect the fact that what God had in mind was that a man and a woman get married and they were to stay married. And if they divorce and the woman goes and marries someone else to whom she does not have the right, then she's going to be defiled. But that's not spelled out. That's not spelled out. But Jesus spells it out here. It is not spelled out. Now, you take the idea of the matter of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Some people say the matter of uncleanness there is adultery. No, it's not adultery. Because if it were adultery, the law said that she would be stoned to death. Someone says, yeah, but there might not be a witness. Well, the law also said that if you suspected your wife was guilty of adultery, you could bring her before the priest and have her put to the test the law of jealousy. In other words, Deuteronomy 24 occurring right in the middle of the law of Moses, in the context of the giving of the law of Moses, is not going to just overlook and completely dismiss the other laws that talk about the fact that if she is an adulteress, she's to be stoned to death. The fact is that if you look in Deuteronomy 23 verses 9 through 14, the same expression is used. Davar ervah. Davar ervah is the term that's translated an unclean thing or a matter of uncleanness. It's translated different ways. But if you look in Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 14, he is obviously in context, using the same term as having to do with hygiene. So that the term can refer to bad hygiene. Now what it means in Deuteronomy 24, I don't know and nobody else does. I know what it's not. I do not believe it is adultery. But I don't know what it is. And I believe it was on purpose. Because Moses was not interested in the reason. The point that Moses was making is that if this happens, then these things are to follow. She cannot go back to that first husband. That was the point he was making there. So Moses did not go into detail on that. And there was nothing nailed down and absolutely clarified about that. But when Jesus speaks on it, he says, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But introduces a distinct contrast. But from the beginning it hath not been so. Furthermore, and I say unto you, contrast between what Moses did and what I do. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. Now there's the idea, you find something and you don't like about your wife, you're going to put her away. Whosoever shall put away his wife, unless it is for fornication. That's specific. And shall marry another, commits adultery. So here, take Deuteronomy 24 and apply it to that. So here's a man who puts away his wife because he's found some matter of uncleanness in her. And she goes and marries another man. Now according to Jesus, what is that? That's adultery. Jesus spells that out. And so we can't take Matthew 19 and relegate it to the Old Testament to say it doesn't apply now. When Jesus finds the basis for what he's saying, he finds it in the beginning. When God gave a marriage law that would apply to all people, Jew and Gentile. You ever thought about when there was Adam and Eve, that was all people. Adam and Eve, that was all people. And as they had children, then the children became part of all people. And you continue along, where did God ever cut it off and stop there being all people? Well, he took the Jews and made them a specific people, gave them certain commandments. But when did he then cancel all that he had said to all the other people? He never did. He didn't cancel the things he had said about marriage in the beginning when he brought Eve to Adam and gave her to him to be his wife. After that, he didn't cancel those things. That continued to apply. So Jesus goes back to the beginning to apply those things to us today and for us to understand. Well, we're right here at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 18. That's another thing to consider. The conduct of the church. If your brother sin against you, verse 15, go show him his fault, and so on. If he won't hear you, take with you one or two more. Verse 17, if he refused to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. So the idea here is the congregation or the church. And so the idea is of discipline. I think that one of the most significant passages on this point is found in Matthew and Mark. Look in Mark 7 and verse 19. Mark 7 and verse 19. Now this occurs in the midst of context where Jesus has been accused of violating the traditions of the Jews. So he points out to them that, yes, I may be violating the tradition of the Jews, but you, by your tradition, are violating the law of God. You accuse me of violating a tradition, I accuse you of violating the law of God because of your tradition. And so he talks to them about that. He says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of it. Now some people say, see, that proves smoking's not wrong. He wasn't saying that nothing you take in your mouth will harm you. Try some strychnine and see how long you want to uphold that idea. That's not what he was saying. He was saying morally and spiritually, it's not what we take in. In other words, things that we just eat in our mouth like that, that doesn't become a part of our heart and make us what we are. And so as he explained that, look in verse 19. In fact, I'm going to read 18 and 19. He saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? This was when his disciples asked him to clarify that. Perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. This he said, making all meats clean. Now, when did he make all meats clean? Under the old law? Before the old law was over? Or was this something that would come to pass under the new law shortly to take effect? This was a passage clearly that was pointing to that New Testament age which was just in the offing. But when he said this, by that, he made all meats clean. He was indicating a change that was going to take place. When the apostles preached the gospel, now let's turn to this idea for a moment as we conclude our lesson. When the apostles preached the gospel, what did they preach? Now we can find out. We can actually find out. Turn to Acts 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter at the house of Cornelius. Chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 36. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how Jesus of Nazareth, or even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day. What is Peter preaching there? Preaching the gospel. What's he telling? He's telling about what Jesus did. He's talking about what Jesus said. He's talking about what happened to Jesus in that he was crucified and he was raised from the dead. And remember that when Luke wrote Acts 1:1, he said that his former treatise, which was the Gospel of Luke, concerned all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's what it had to do with. So I ask you this, did the gospel that the apostles preached pertain to the New Testament or to the Old? It pertained to the New, because that's where the salvation was offered.
That was the new covenant that God offered to men, the covenant under which they could be saved, Jew and Gentile. And so the gospel that the apostles preached that we just looked at an example of in Peter's case, those things were preached in order that men might know the Word of God and be saved, that they might believe in Jesus. And what was it Jesus said to them in Mark 16:15? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the record preserved for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Clearly then, it does pertain to now. And we need to try to get, to quit this idea of, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to try to figure out some way that I can eliminate that from what I have to do. There's no way to approach the Bible. And I just cannot believe that anybody could go to the Bible without any help and come up with some of those ideas. I just don't believe it'd be possible. I believe you would have to have help to come up with some of those ideas. I'm always suspicious of an idea that would never occur to one merely by the reading of the Scriptures. And I don't believe that idea would ever come up simply by the reading of the Scriptures. This idea that the gospel accounts belong to the Old Testament would only occur to one who had an agenda to prove, I believe. And we should reject completely this doctrine and be thankful to God who not only sent us His Son, but who spoke to us through His Son, both by the words He said and by the words His apostles said in answer to the commission He gave them to carry out. Here we have Christ reigning, and in His reign, it is His words by which we will be judged. Yes, the gospel does pertain to the New Testament age. And the four gospel accounts belong to the New Testament age. And the things that Jesus taught, even while He was living under the twilight of the old law, many of those things did reach forward into the New Testament. I believe that even when Jesus was showing the Jews the mistakes they had made in handling the Word of God, He was doing that in order to elicit principles which the disciples of the New Testament age would need in order to avoid those mistakes and handle the Word of God the way God wanted it done. So I hope that the lesson has been helpful to you tonight in thinking about these things. I sincerely do hope it will. If you're not a Christian tonight, we call upon you to hear the Word that has been preached in the Gospel. The Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes in the first and all certainty. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that word of God. Confess your faith. Be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come to the stand.